The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
I had read a story this past week about two high school friends that got together. They hadn't seen each other in many years, and one of them had went from high school and went to a prestigious college and graduated, and then he got a job, an average white-collar job with a median income, but of course he was, like most college students, had a lot of student debt. The other had not graduated from college, but was doing very well. You could call him financially well off. So the college graduate had asked his friend, "What do you attribute to your success?" His friend, that was not as well educated, had replied, "Well, one day I open up the Bible and I put my finger down in the scriptures and I look down, and the word that was under my finger was oil." So he said, "I invested in oil, and the oil fields just seemed to gush." A few years later, he said, "I opened the Bible again and put my finger down, and the word under my finger was gold." So he said, "I invested in a gold mine, and it just seemed that the gold just flowed out of that mine." And he ended up being very wealthy, and he said that he had all the possessions you could ever want in life. Well, the college graduate, he was intrigued by this. And so after the evening was over, he went back to his motel room, and he rushed to get a Gideon Bible found in the drawer, opened it up, put his finger down on the page, and looked down, and what did he see? The words, chapter 11. Chapter 11, you know, filing for bankruptcy, that's what chapter 11 is. Not too encouraging to that individual. It's a joke, but it has much to do with the sermon today. If you'd open your Bibles into Ecclesiastes and chapter 1. Investments, whether it be in oil or gold or a number of things, well, that could be a good thing. Approximately 162 million Americans own stock in a variety of companies and goods. The baby boomer generation is at the top of the list as far as the generation of people that are and have invested. Over the last three decades, they have invested the most out of all generations in our time. Generation X invested about half as much as the baby boomer generation. And millennials are quite low on the list. They appear mostly to be a generation that are looking for quick turnarounds, quick payouts. Some might call them traders and not investors. And we'll hear more about that later. Many have made thousands of dollars by investing. A lesser number of people have made millions of dollars investing. Most, however, they usually do not end up with a significant return on their investments. There are a fair number who break even, and there are a fair number who actually lose money investing in stocks. And, of course, there are a handful or perhaps more of very sad cases where people have lost everything, all their life savings in the stock market. It can be a quite complicated endeavor, and that's why many people who want to invest, they will hire a broker to manage their stocks and their funds. But the stock market is not the only way to invest. Some people simply start a savings account, and in some ways it is like an investment because savings can pay interest over time. Of course, the more you have in savings, the more interest you're going to accumulate. Most cases, it doesn't accumulate to much for most people, of course, unless you have hundreds of thousands of dollars to put into savings or millions to set aside. While 70% of people have savings accounts, 55% of those people save to buy products or goods. 55% use the account regularly. Even though they might have one, it's not always in use. In other words, they're either not contributing much to it, or they just put one amount in it and it just kind of sits there. It's only 11%, according to my notes here, that use those savings for purchases. And only 28% of those people that have a savings account are able to save for retirement. So when it comes to long-term planning for life, and of course, investments, usually you're thinking about retirement or end of life. Even if we made all the right moves, even if we were able to accumulate something that's, you know, significant or worth mentioning, that money is rarely ever spent in full by the owner, the person that accumulated it. The saying of "you can't take it with you" comes to mind as we age and we wonder, you know, what are we going to do with our savings or our stocks or our possessions? Ecclesiastes 1 in verse 2 says that vanity of vanities. This is a conclusion that the preacher came to. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And when this question is asked in verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? The preacher proceeds at length throughout this book to consider all the endeavors of men and women under the sun, which is basically everybody. That's what the expression means. And there becomes a realization that there are things that we can accumulate, that is, to take with us when we die. And they are the most valuable possessions that can ever be obtained by men or women. Proverbs chapter 3, if you go back several pages to Proverbs chapter 3, even though we will all die empty-handed, and I'm speaking figuratively, you know, you might die with something in your hand, a watch or a wallet or a handheld device, so many of those are floating around these days, but figuratively speaking, we will all die with nothing that we can take with us, tangible, that is. Even though we will not be able to spend whatever money we might have left, whether it's in savings or tied up in stocks and bonds, there is something of even greater value that we can take with us when we die. And the value of this, it surpasses the most precious ancient artifacts. Rare antiques don't hold a candle to this. It's much more valuable than a 1995 Topsun Charizard Pokemon card, which when I looked last, and I don't collect those, my daughter does. When I looked last, I think the value of that card was something like $428,000, at least for the one in the most pristine condition. A far more worth than any of that, whether it be a baseball cards or pearls or diamonds, is the character of a man or woman, or I should say a man and or woman, who genuinely and faithfully fears God. And so such reverence that person has for God, it results in continual study and analyzation of life and how we apply God's way to our way of living. And we accumulate, therefore, knowledge. And when this knowledge is applied, it becomes invaluable wisdom. Now, notice how this wisdom is personified in the following proverb, Proverbs 3 and verse 13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her, it's personified as a woman here, for her, or the female sense, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that you may desire cannot compare to her. Length of days is in wisdom's right hand, in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. That's what they lead to. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. And so making investments in life, well, that can be a good thing, but it doesn't have to be in stocks, in bonds, in order to be positive. Of far more value than gold, coins, than dollar bills is the wisdom obtained by an individual who reveres God. And that is what the preacher here is talking about. Godly wisdom, righteous understanding. It's no coincidence that that kind of wisdom that's spoken of here by Solomon, it's compared to a tree of life, the tree that we had sung about in the second hymn today. So this kind of character is something that cannot be purchased with money. It cannot be traded in the market. Simon Magus, in fact, look at that example. He was cursed by the apostles for offering them money so that he would be able to receive the Holy Spirit. But God, he can't be bought in that way. Wisdom must be earned. It's something that is compared to the faith of Christ. Not faith in Christ, the faith of Christ, meaning the kind of faith that he had, which is the righteousness of Christ. Psalm 19, if you go over to Psalm 19, I always want to go that way. Got to go this way. Psalm 119 and verse 172 is one I quote frequently, which says that all the commandments of God define righteousness. And those commandments, they include a number of things. They include statutes, and mandates, laws, judgments. And while they are many, they are not complex. They're not difficult to apply, to keep, really, if we are honest with ourselves. They are logical. They are rational. And we can keep those mandates when we have the motivation to keep them. There are numerous stories of people who sought fame and fortune, but after it was achieved, they were not satisfied. They continued to be unhappy. And my theory about that is that life, when you become rich or famous, becomes full of a variety of experiences, a variety of pleasures, and all of them are really not fulfilling in the long term, only in the short term, the temporary. Sound familiar? I mean, Solomon's story is a prime example of this. A man who was extremely wealthy, blessed in so many ways, and he was unsatisfied. He became unsatisfied. He sought to hear, to see, to taste, and to feel it all. And in the end, we see that his conclusion was, it's like chasing the wind, chasing something that you're never going to catch, if that is what you seek in this life. So none of it reached the level of satisfaction that can be found in something transcendent, something beyond this life. That is something that can only be found when we seek the kingdom of God. Everybody, all of us, would like to be financially well off. Many would settle for being financially stable. But would it make us happy? Would we be satisfied? The odds are that it would not. There are many poor people who tend to be much happier than those who are wealthy because long-lasting fulfillment does not come from what possessions you have, from how much money you have. It cannot be found in that which is temporal. Now, we are temporal beings, so we have to live this way. It's how we were designed for a purpose, so we can learn a lot from it. Our time is limited on this earth. Perhaps it would be 70 years, perhaps more, some less. And therefore, when we see them, when we're looking for long-term fulfillment or satisfaction in life, it can only be found in seeking something that is beyond this life. Contentment with life's endeavors comes not with a variety of constant or perhaps consistent stimulation of the senses. It comes when our thoughts, when our behaviors are lined up with seeking another life. And the Bible is filled with examples and instruction of preparation for that life, the next life. And we are given examples in the Bible of what works and what does not work. We're encouraged, of course, to choose what works, to choose wisely, as expressed in Proverbs 3. And so in this encouragement, we are seeing that it includes an encompassing view of life, which is described in several places as loving God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, which is an expression that means with all your life. It's talking about an all-encompassing mindset, so that everything we do in life, the choices we make, it always has that in mind. Like, is this going to be something that is going to help me to obtain God's kingdom? Is it going to be something that is in line with the scriptures, and at the minimum does not violate the scriptures? And so this is how we invest in God's kingdom. We invest our time, energy, and even money in God's kingdom in this way, how we spend our money. There's a commanded category of prayer that Christ instructed that says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this means to constantly, consistently have God's kingdom in mind when we pray. And not just when we pray, but when we do all other things on the earth. Seek first the kingdom of God, as Christ said, and his righteousness. That is the path to God's kingdom. And so mankind was created to eventually become citizens of God's kingdom. That is the transcendent purpose of humanity. But we see that not everybody is going to become a citizen. Not everyone is going to make it. There is a process involved that's described as a qualification process. That's how I like to describe it. And therefore, the value of life beyond this life is one that is without measure, invaluable to us. All the stocks and bonds in the world cannot buy it. It cannot compare to it. And so God's mandated ethic, found in his laws, his statutes, his judgments, that is the best investment that you and I can make that is guaranteed to pay off in the long term. It's going to pay off big time in the world to come. And so God's mandates, they show us how to spend our time, where to focus our energy, how to use our money wisely in accordance with the statutes. It's the best investment for the future. In Psalm 19, in verse 8, it says, "The statutes of the eternal are right, rejoicing the heart, bringing brightness to our heart, lifting the spirits," in other words. "The commandment of the eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the eternal are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. This is a psalm singing about the future, the present, and then the future, the result of doing this in the present. And so, analyzing this, I find four senses, if you will, that are described as being stimulated when revering God and His mandates. One is rejoicing the heart. It talks about, you know, in the very first, well, it's not the first part of this psalm, but in verse 8 here, the first one that we had read. Now, rejoicing the heart, it's not talking about the kind of jubilance that's felt during a celebration. It's a brightness of the heart is how I'd like to describe it. So it's like lifting the spirits. You know, you can feel good about yourself when you know that you are doing the right thing, that you are applying what is right, living God's way. Another described here is enlightening the eyes. Now, this is enlightenment given through the understanding of God's way, how to practice His law, how to apply it. But also recognizing, included in this, I think, enlightening the eyes, is recognizing that the expression, there is light at the end of the tunnel. So no matter how difficult times might get or what we might experience, understand that a light is going to come. It's going to come at the resurrection. Described as a desire. Now, desire describes a yearning, but in this case, the yearning is for what? It's for God. It's a yearning to want to be as perfect as we can be, that is, as mature as we are able to be as a mortal, a yearning for God and His kingdom. Psalm 42 is a psalm that poetically describes a deer that pants for the water brooks. Now, it compares it to having zeal for God. So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. That's how the psalm sings. The fourth one that I see being described here is sweetness. Sweetness as honeycomb, and it refers to taste. It refers to the tasting of honey. Now, honey is a wonderful thing. I haven't met anybody that does not like honey, and there probably is someone out there or some people that don't like honey, but it is a wonderful thing and of great benefit to your health. Of course, in moderation, I wouldn't drink a glass of honey. It might be dangerous, actually. But there's a phrase that is used by some, I could say many, I guess, in this recent decade or more, of sweet. You ever hear anybody say that? Like they see something that's kind of neat or they enjoy it and they say, sweet, that is really, meaning it's really nice. And that's kind of what the psalmist was saying here. It's talking about something positive, and God's way of life is positive. It's sweet. It's pleasant. It produces good things, good works. You know, the people of Israel, they were promised a land of milk and honey. That nation would be blessed if they lived by His mandates. And of course, that promise given to them portrays the promise given to those people who will receive the earth, the kingdom of God on the earth. However, there are aspects of Christian living that are bitter. And so there is a bittersweetness to being a genuine Christian, because we have times of sorrow. We have times of pain, of struggling, of suffering. But God actually, He never promises any of His followers that you are never going to experience any of that. Never. In fact, there is an indication that you might experience a little bit more of that than most, because you're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. because what God is offering to us is without value, beyond measure. So we have to do something to qualify for it. What God does promise, besides, you know, eternal life and a great reward to those who overcome and are found to be good and faithful servants, is he does promise that he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, that's what Christ said. He said it more than once and has promised numerous times through the law and the prophets. In 1 Peter chapter 1, call it salvation, eternal life, we are told that there will be considerable discomforts when choosing to invest in God. But we are also told that there will be a sweet reward. The Apostle Peter said to consider it as brightness to the heart. In 1 Peter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. Well, let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. There's that brightness of the heart. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Yeah, it's necessary. It builds strength. Why? How? Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, burning away the dross, if you will, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So despite all of the hardships that we might face in life, all of the difficulties, the challenges, the struggles, the pain, the illness, the suffering, things that might come, investing in the kingdom of God can result in something that is mentioned by Paul, where he said that he'd learn to be content in whatever state he was in, understanding that this it's necessary. This is part of the process. This is part of the testing process. And we can find peace in that way, knowing that, yeah, this is hard, this is a struggle, but I'm not going to let it get the best of me. The kingdom of God is what I'm putting my focus on. At his right hand are things that will be pleasing forevermore. So could there be anything sweeter than that? It's compared to the sweetness of honey, but even more so. Matthew 16. God promises eternal life to those who qualify for it. It's described as salvation or being saved. It is a gift beyond value. As Paul wrote in Romans 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord. Now that gift, though, it fully depends on God's generosity. Salvation, it comes through Christ, that is clear. But it's not free. It's not unmerited. It's a gratuity that has been paid for by Christ. But we see by all the examples in the scriptures that not everyone is going to get it. There are standards that must be met. Paul spoke of the possibility of actually being disqualified from being able to be a part of God's kingdom, that he had him to keep himself, as he said, keep my body in subjection. And he was talking about the law and subjecting to God's mandates. He wasn't talking about the possibility of turning from God and worshiping Satan. So the only conclusion is that consistent obedience to God's laws, this is what will qualify people to be saved. There's also a reward to consider. Now, some confuse being saved, the gift, and the reward, thinking that they are one and the same, but they are separate. They're related, of course, because you can't have one without the other, but one is to life. Salvation is to life. The other, the reward, that's to livelihood. One is being changed at the resurrection. The other is abilities or responsibilities and the level of authority after the transformation. There are many scriptures stating that the reward depends on works. Scriptures such as Matthew 16 and verse 27, where Christ said, "For what profit," that's verse 26. Well, we can read 26 too. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, answer, everything. You would give everything and to be able to live forever. And then he goes on to say, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Now, the Apostle Paul had said on at least two different occasions, and I have two quotes here, 1 Corinthians 3:8, that each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, he said, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, this is not a new concept. This is something that is found in the first books of the Bible. And it's confirmed in the last books of the Bible and even in the last book, the book of Revelation. So if we go back to the first books, we see, well, Adam and Eve here, they were given a measure of responsibility. And God said, take care of it. Take care of the garden and do it in a way that's consistent with good work, righteous work. You know, righteousness is not just something that's religious. It's a way of doing good in other ways as well. And so they had to work this way in the garden, take care of those things. And that charge that they were given, that's something that is laid on all of us. We all have that kind of responsibility in respect to whether it's our own bodies or property or community, to our family, and of course to God. You know, Christ said that I work and my Father works. So righteousness, it's all-encompassing. It's not just a matter of piety, if you pronounce it that way. A good work ethic results in the kind of character that I'm talking about today, that kind of character that we need to be investing in. The final letters to the church in Revelation, there are a series of letters there. Christ says seven times in those letters. Seven letters, he says it seven times. I didn't look to see if he says it to each era, but regardless, he says, "I know your works." He also says to repent and do the first works. He says that I have not found your works perfect before God. And he also says in the same book, "I will give each one of you according to your works." And then in the final chapters of the book of Revelation, it says that people will be judged, each one according to his or her works. It's interesting to me that Judaism is a religion that is based on the Torah, claims to be based on the first books of the Bible. That religion also includes other things that are found in the writings and the prophets. Now, when studied, if you studied that religion, you will find that Christ's statement to the Pharisees that you have made God's law of none effect by your tradition, well, that can apply to aspects of Judaism, it can. not all of Judaism, but two aspects of it. But to be honest, the Church of God, I have found, actually has more in common with Jews than we do Protestants when it comes to what is expected, what God expects of us. The Protestant faith widely believes that God doesn't expect much of anything, that it's just all free. You just, you know, you'll be saved no matter what. Just believe in Christ. And so it's interesting that there are aspects of Judaism that are in line with this principle, therefore, of works being something that's necessary in order to qualify for the gift of eternal life and also a degree of reward that that person will receive. Colossians and chapter 3, if you turn over to Colossians, I had heard Dennis Prager say that his Jewish belief, he describes it as a Jewish faith, is that people will be favored by God depending on what they have done in this life. He said that works are very important, that he describes them as being vital, and that understanding that he has, it comes from a perspective gained from studying the books of the Old Testament, in particular the first books of the Old Testament called the Torah. Those books, what many who profess Christianity today but are not genuine in their profession, those books are the foundation of the New Testament books. The Old Testament is really the same in the New Testament. There has been no change in God's law in the New Testament, so therefore no change in what God expects of people. And so we see, therefore, that the books of the Old Testament and the Torah, they are in line with Christ's gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom, and the news that we need to do something to prepare for it and to be a part of it. So the man, the story I had told in the beginning of the sermon, the man who randomly pointed at a page in the Bible and the word was oil and then it was gold, well, it's not entirely wrong when it comes to something that we should invest in. But of course, you have to look at it from a figurative expression, a figurative view, such as striving to attain more of God's Spirit, more of His understanding, more of God's wisdom. That could be portrayed by the oil. And then, of course, investing in the righteousness that is found in character, which is represented by gold. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, we should just pray and study and, you know, neglect other responsibilities because it's all vanity. Everything in life is vanity. So just pray and study. Just do that. No, we have responsibilities. God expects us to live up to our responsibilities. If we need to learn a new skill to be better at our job, learn a new skill. If we need to seek advancement in employment to better our way of living or our lifestyle, then do that. There's nothing wrong with that. And we should do it at times. Keep the house in good order. You need to keep it everything in good working order, or, you know, you could cause damage to you or to others. What it means is that what we do in life needs to be compared to the quality that God expects, the quality that God has, and that He wants us to display to the best of our ability. And that is why Paul wrote in Colossians 3, in verse 23, he said, "Whatever you do, do it heartily." Heartily means with a whole heart. Not robustly, but I guess it could, you know, depending on the definition of robust, you can do whatever you do, do it robustly, heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Work as if you're working for God. We're familiar with this concept. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So God is not indifferent. God is not impartial. He cares deeply about people, particularly people who do good. Isaiah 66:2, "But on this one will I look, those who are poor and of a contrite spirit and who tremble at my word. That's who he favors. But he will not show favor to those people who are proud, to those people who are arrogant, to those people who neglect their responsibilities and people that do not respect every word of God, kind of picking and choosing which ones they are going to respect. Matthew chapter 6. We had read a few times in recent weeks in the book of Ezekiel, and I'm going to go ahead and quote it here from my notes, Ezekiel 3, and this is starting in verse 21. It says that if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. But when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. He shall die. That is stated three times in the book of Ezekiel in three different chapters. So when God repeats something that many times, we better take it to heart that this is very important. It speaks of the gift of life. And that's something that can only be purchased by the blood of Christ. And that blood, it is something that can only be utilized by people who are considered righteous. Not everybody is going to be able to have their sins washed away with the blood if they don't repent and they don't change their way to a way of righteousness. On the other hand, there is the reward. The reward that righteousness accumulates through works. It's as if an individual is literally making an investment in the kingdom of heaven. And that is how Christ put it in Matthew 6 and in verse 19, where he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So where is our time and energy spent? What do we focus on in this life? Does it include the kingdom of God? Because as I had said, we can do a number of things in life. But do any of them violate the scripture? Are we in line with the scriptures? Are we in line with God's mandates? As long as we are considered faithful, as long as we admit our faults to God and to one another, as we are instructed by Paul, as long as we make tangible efforts to do good and don't lean to our own understanding, when we are shown the understanding of God, that is like storing up treasure in heaven. And nobody can break in and steal that. The only person that can take that away from you is you. Because rewards are accumulated. But if we turn from doing righteousness and do evil, it doesn't mean that all the rewards are going to stay the same. And there was an entire sermon I had given on that several years ago about the gift and the reward. Because some believe that, you know, you can accumulate and accumulate, and if you stop doing what's right and do what's wrong for a time, as long as you come back, it's all there. It's still the same. You still have the same reward. I don't believe that for a second. I don't believe that's said in the Bible at all. Proverbs 28:6 says that better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, even though he was rich. So put our untrustworthiness, because we might be feeling that. Some of us are probably feeling that. Put that into perspective, understanding that, you know, that's going to affect whether we qualify, and it's going to affect what our reward might be. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. But he who is honest, he who is faithful, is going to receive a reward that's greater than any of the wealth that can be found in this world. And that's the main point of today's message. If you turn over to Ecclesiastes in chapter 9, Ecclesiastes 9. There are many things that can be enjoyed in life, but it's not all something to rejoice over. There is much in life that people might want to experience that simply a waste of time. Downtime, I'm not talking about downtime. I mean, we all need a time of respite, a time to rest and reflect. And God gives us a day a week, one full day every week to do that. However, we have to be careful, because thinking that we need downtime might be an excuse to doing those things that we should be doing. Computers and handheld devices today are likely the biggest time wasters in all of human history, as many of the neat and wonderful things they might be able to do, there is an enormous amount of time wasted on those things. Now, of course, there is good that can come from computers and devices and the internet, but it's all too easy to get sucked in to, you know, social media applications or YouTube videos or video games and spend hours every day doing pretty much nothing, or nothing of note, nothing that we're going to hang on to and retain, except for, oh, I got the highest score in this game. Oh, now what? But when we spend our days working hard, fulfilling our responsibilities, our time being honest and faithful, serving family and enjoying friends and serving God in this way, and praying and meditating, you know, we must take time to do that. And if we do all of that, and yet it seems that, wow, we don't seem to really have a lot to show for it when it comes to something that is tangible, understand that's not the goal in life. God is not promising us riches in this life. And understand that He will give us everything that we need, not everything we want, but everything that we need. And those things that we need are of great value, and they are very enjoyable. You know, we tend to take for granted many of those things that we have, especially in this country where we have so much. We take for granted the varieties of food that we have to enjoy. We take for granted the clothing that we have, you know, five different jackets and 10 different pairs of shoes. And we take for granted, you know, pets. We have pets. I've had a pet almost, you know, every year of my life. There's only a short period of time where I didn't have a dog. And it's wonderful to have those things. Perhaps saddest of all is that people take advantage of their spouse or their family member, you know, a son or daughter takes, you know, for granted their mom or dad until they're gone. But those simple things are very worthy of our appreciation, because they make life better. They make life more enjoyable. And at times, we'll see, they even make life, sometimes when we're in difficult, you know, trials, they make life tolerable. In Ecclesiastes 7, and we're in Ecclesiastes 9, that's correct. I think I'm going to go to 7 later. It's verse 7, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 7, it says, "Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which she has given you under the sun, all the days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." So we have to understand that this is coming from the perspective of somebody who is depressed.
Solomon clearly depressed when he was writing this, but he is also saying a great many truths.
There are comforts that should be enjoyed in life. You know, there's a song by a musician by the name of Michael Fronte, I believe is how you pronounce his last name. And the song is titled Life is Better with You. It's really a sweet song. It's an uplifting song. It's, it has an upbeat, and it's really just a nice thing to listen to, because life is better with your spouse, with the people you have around you. It makes life better. Appreciate those things, knowing that life is much more than just the experiences we have in this world. We all have roles to play. We all have things to do, whether in family or among friends, at work, and your life. Your life is of great value to God and to others when you're a person of integrity, when you can be trusted, depended on, when you're going to be there to lend an ear to somebody or to lend a hand. Paul rephrased this proverb when we had read Colossians 3. You know, even the little things that we do in life, even it being something modest, they are encouraging and they're helpful both to us and to others. And we can be, therefore, of great value to God because he cares about the big things and the little things. In 1 Corinthians 6, if you turn over there, 1 Corinthians 6, we have heard how precious and valuable the character of God is, and how that kind of character is what we should be investing in. It's a good work ethic. It's a person, a man or woman of integrity. And now God, he already has those things. And the angels that surround him in heaven are individuals that have that kind of character and integrity right now. So with that in mind, why do you think he sees that as something so valuable in us? I mean, we were made, as it says, a little lower than the angels. And yet God, he really looks forward to seeing something like that in you and I. And he describes it as being more precious than all the gold and silver in the world. Well, the reason is because of the future. Because God has something planned for humanity. And God is like us, like we should be anticipating the kingdom of God. God is also anticipating the future of the kingdom of God. And he anticipates it with a group of people that are going to become to be known as kings and priests in his kingdom. People that will govern. People that will not only rule, but will do the work as well. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 2 and 3. They say that, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? In other words, you know, take care of business. Do the right thing in the community of believers here. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? So when he talks about judging matters, it's not just sitting in a high chair and calling out orders, deciding what should be done. Oh, that's a large part to play, of course. But there is work to be done. There are things to be done. And we need to be willing to get our hands dirty. And what I mean by that is to be willing to do the work that is necessary. Like Christ gave in the example. He who is greatest among you, let him be as a servant. He got down and washed people's feet. He's willing to get his hands dirty. Because it's something that's needed or necessary. Zechariah 3 and verse 7, and I have a quote here, you don't need to turn there. It's this part of Zechariah and the prophecy, I believe, is talking
mostly about the two witnesses, but it says something that is true of all who will be called and chosen. It says that if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you also shall judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. And I will have places for you to walk among those who stand here. So it was a vision of heaven. So he's going to say, you're going to have a position in my family, in my government. And that's why investing in the wisdom of God and the kingdom of God, the character of God, is so valuable to us. It is the best investment that we can make. Now, Proverbs 31 is a very familiar chapter talking about a virtuous wife. And this wife is, this woman is being described as an individual who is hardworking, she's resourceful, she's caring, and it says that her value is worth more than rubies. Why? Why is she so valuable? Well, because she does a lot of good. She does a lot of good to her, for her family and for her community all the days of her life. And that is something that will endure. Because not only does it do good for the time being, it shows others this is how you are to be. This is how you should behave as well. And it's an example that can be carried on from generation to generation to generation and just put on display among more and more people, and it can spread. How much value would that be? So those are the kind of people that have names that will be found in the Book of Life. And how much is that worth? How much would that be worth? If you could purchase your name to stay, to remain in the Book of Life, because it says there are names that will be their name will not be blotted out. My, you know, speculation of that is that anytime somebody is born, their name gets entered into this book, but names are going to be blotted out. But God talks about names that will not be blotted out. So how much would we be willing to pay to have our name found in that book? We'd give everything for it, wouldn't we? Yeah, everything. Proverbs 22 and verse 1 says that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. Those people are invaluable. So now's the time for us to invest in that, to invest in this, what is truly a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Ecclesiastes 7, I knew I was going to go there at some point. Solomon said that there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Now that sounds kind of bleak. And though it's certainly evident that the preacher was depressed when he was writing that book, he did see the light and he did offer many hopeful and insightful thoughts. Now what he was expressing in that statement was the fact that now is the time. Now is the time for us to show our quality. Now is the time to do something of value, because there's no knowledge or wisdom in the grave, you know, where you're going. No more planning there. Game over. Because our work of qualifying for the kingdom is done now and cannot be done after we're dead. So right now, we have a work. We have a work that is ongoing. And that shows us how important it is. How important it is to be a good and faithful person now. In Ecclesiastes 7, in verse 1, it says that a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now again, you see this mixture of like things that are kind of depressing, but things that are also positive. You know, a good name, we need to reach for that. That's a great thing to seek. The day of death is better than one's birth. Does that mean God prefers us to be dead than alive? No, it's not talking about that at all. He's basically saying there's a lot of grief in life. There's a lot of things to be done, a lot of, you know, experiences that are going to not be enjoyable. But if you live a good life and you have a good name, a person of a good name, Well, death is not such a bad thing because there's a great reward coming. There is salvation and a great reward. Contrary to what most people think, people are not generally good. There is this tendency for people to think, oh, people are generally good people. That's not true. People are not generally good. It's easy to be bad. It takes work to be good. God says that the good will live, even though they have to die first. And so if we've done well, then death shouldn't be something we're afraid of. If we're afraid of death, maybe we have not done well. Maybe we're not sure. But if we're still breathing, well, we still have an opportunity. We still can do good. It, you know, has nothing to do with what age we are. You know, it's not all over even though we grow old. Because doing good, it's not complicated. It's really not. You know, people tend to make an excuse of complicating a matter, and it's a way of excusing doing what they should. You probably heard that expression. Well, yeah, you know, this was to be done. How come this wasn't done? Well, it's complicated. Is that how we'll respond to God? If we go to God and he says, oh, how come you didn't do this, Terry? How come you didn't do this, Mia? Well, it's complicated, God. That's not going to be a good excuse because his way really isn't complicated. It's just that we complicate it. And then we say, oh, I really can't do that because it's kind of rubs me the wrong way. The way of righteousness isn't complex. It does require effort. It requires learning. It requires study. It requires practice and practice and practice. Mr. Brady gave a great sermon on practice. I forget what it was called. Practice, practice, practice. I don't remember, but it's a great theme. And when we find out what God requires, well, we need to do that. And we'll find when we apply it and we do it, it makes sense. I mean, God's word and his mandates, they're rational. We're the irrational ones. It's not the other way around. Consider the following scenario. Let's say that a man receives a newspaper on his doorstep. He brings it in the house. He picks up the newspaper. He opens it up. He begins reading it, and he finds that, wait a minute, these things haven't happened yet. And he looks at the date, and he sees the date on the top of the corner of the paper that's dated 2 years later. And he continues reading, and he discovers that there are a number of events spoken of in the paper that haven't happened yet, games that sports teams haven't played, and what the scores are. And he turns to the financial page and he discovers, oh, there are different, you know, the rise and fall of different stocks. He realizes that this information can make him very wealthy. You know, he could place a few large bets in Las Vegas. It could make him hundreds of thousands of dollars. He could make investments in stocks that are now low, and he could be set for financially for life. He's delighted at such news. Wow, how great is that? But then he turns over to the obituary column, and he sees his picture with a brief summary of his life ending. Well, the knowledge of his death, well, that entirely changes his view about what he should do for the future. Isn't the Bible kind of like that? It's kind of like a paper, a newspaper telling us the future, what's going to come in the future. It expresses many details about God's kingdom in the world to come. And it shows us, therefore, what to invest in right now, where our focus should be if we want something to pay off later. There was a column titled Market Report, and it gave an interesting perspective to those who play the stock market. It was written by Bill Barnhart, this gentleman has since passed, but Bill Barnhart wrote about two types of people known as traders and investors. I'm going to read just a brief portion of this column. It says, a trader in stock is making decisions minute by minute or hour by hour in the hope of shaving off profits measured in fractions of dollars. An investor typically buys or sells stock based on views about the company and the economy at large. In other words, traders are wheelers and dealers. They pursue short-term profits. Traders may have no confidence whatsoever in the companies that they buy stock, but they buy them smelling an immediate payoff. Investors are in it for the long haul. They chain themselves to the mast. Investors commit their money to a stock believing that over a period of years and even decades, the stock will pay strong dividends and steadily grow in value. Investors are not flustered by the typical ups and downs of the market because they believe in the quality of the company, its leaders, and its product. Now, there's an interesting parallel in this. You know, like traders, those who tend to focus on what can be gained in this life are looking for short-term benefits. What can I enjoy now? What can I experience now? And if something gets too difficult or rubs them the wrong way, they're going to look for a way around it. But we need to be instead like investors, people that are in it for the long haul. You know, no trial, no hardship is going to deter us. Nothing will alter our dedication to seeking God and His kingdom. And so we believe, therefore, in quality, in the quality of the righteousness of God's leadership and being faithful to those things that are going to eventually pay off. We know they will, just not right now. So the question that we need to ask ourselves as we conclude is, which one are we? Are we traders or investors? What do we find ourselves trading or investing in? We may not have much money. You know, we might not have a lot to give in that respect. But the most valuable thing that we can offer to God is our time, our energy, spending time getting to know God, and then not just getting to know Him, getting to know what He's like and what He desires and how He lives, but applying that. Knowing that that's what God wants from us. That's what He expects from us. And that includes spending money. Not just in what we purchase, but there are mandates of tithes and offerings. Now, this is not a pyramid or Ponzi scheme where, you know, benefits or dividends are few and uncertain. This is sure to pay off. It is a sure thing. It's an investment program that will pay out big, but not just not right now, not today. We have to be in it for the long haul, like investors. So don't get discouraged, you know, when things don't go our way, when we run into various trials or troubles. Don't be flustered by the ups and downs of the market, if you will. A degree of time and chance happens to all of us. Spiritual maturity, this is something that needs to be practiced, and it takes time. God is calling children. He is calling people to inherit a great blessing. And our calling, it makes life sweet, sweet like honey, knowing that something great is coming. It gives brightness to our heart. And therefore, the best investment that you and I can make today is in the kingdom of God.